out.
So I take it I'm electronic. Okay. Wonderful to see all of you again here this morning. As we continue our look at our basic doctrines of the faith that we have given trust and obedience to as part of our fellowship. And again, the truth that we, I don't want this to sound disrespectful, that we put no value in what human beings decide as far as the doctrines of our faith, but we peacefully go to the Word of God to get that truth. And other men, other women, teachers, gifted folks, in a variety of ways can keep opening up or elucidating or expanding and maturing our understanding of those doctrines and those beliefs. But that we are confident that what we have in Scripture, what God is providing in Scripture, that's where we go. We have in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 where he says that all Scripture is God-breathed, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That the man or woman of God will be fully equipped for every good work that God calls us to. And the peacefulness of that of knowing that I have in the Word of God and you have in the Word of God, we have a reliable source to go to. And it doesn't mean that there's a simple proof text for every question. I love this thing, and I can't remember what it's called. I think it's called Bible Answers. Anyway, it's a little booklet I have that I've had for probably several decades. And it's a nice resource because it says something like, you know, when you're afraid, go to these verses. When you're anxious, go to these verses. When you're angry, go to these verses. And it's a helpful resource. But the recognition that a whole lot of our growth, our whole lot of our growth in understanding the Word of God and a whole lot of our growth in living obediently to the Word of God won't be based on gathering one or two proof texts. We will have to dig, we will have to ponder, we will have to pray, we will have to seek wisdom. We may go through periods of praying and fasting for God to show us more wisdom. And then as James 1 says, that in our seeking after wisdom, that we're making it real clear to God, Father, it's not a waste of your time to teach me wisdom, because then I'm committed to do and live the wisdom you show me. So we get to keep pursuing all that. And we're looking at our statement of faith, and here's our next portion of that statement. This is a majestic doctrine. Jesus Christ will personally return to earth in the same manner as he ascended to heaven, physically and visibly, to set up his kingdom, wherein he will rule and reign in perfect righteousness. He will call to bodily resurrection all who have ever lived, the just and the unjust. All who have rejected God's offer will go to eternal punishment for sin. All who have put their faith in God will live and reign with Christ for all eternity. And again, it doesn't matter whether it sounds majestic. What matters is that what Scripture says? And does it say it consistently enough and clearly enough and deeply enough that we can say we can put confidence in that truth? So that's what we will begin looking at today. And again, there are so many layers, even though that was four sentences. We won't cover all four sentences of truth and teaching out of that today, but we will get started. So again, just the basic beginning of that, to recognize that Jesus will return physically and visibly to establish his kingdom and then to rule and reign in perfect righteousness. And we had the passage read this morning that Patty read for us just a few minutes ago. So let's go to that passage in Acts chapter 1. And a pretty straightforward presentation here. That is, Jesus is giving final instructions to the disciples starting in verse 9. And after he'd said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. A cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven." And so there is, again, just this simple statement from these messengers of God, these angelic beings, saying, pay attention to what you just observed, because there's going to come a day when humanity will see the reverse of what you just saw. You saw Jesus physically rising up into heaven and swallowed into the clouds, and one day Jesus will return in the clouds from heaven to planet Earth. And we were looking at the Lord's Supper just last week, and that passage in 1 Corinthians 11 where Paul is teaching about really honoring the Lord's Supper and seeing it for what it is in terms of comprehending the death of Christ for our sin, and then comprehending that as we share in that, that we are one body. And he used this phrase, we honor his death until he returns, until he comes back. And that's what this doctrine is about, is the until he comes back part. Now, one of the things that we're going to try to do all the way through this doctrine is the recognition that God has always had this plan. And I hope it doesn't ever become a broken record for you, but the recognition that the basics of the New Testament have already been revealed in the Old Testament. Did I say that right? The basics of New Testament truth have been revealed in the Old Testament, and they're fleshed out, and they're fulfilled, and they're strengthened, and the details are filled in the new. But where God always had one plan. So out of this passage of the angel saying, you're going to see him come back, go back to Job, right before the book of Psalms. And even though Job is quite a few books into the Bible, it is considered by most conservative Christian scholars to actually be the oldest book in terms of its writing. That it was written before Abraham, it was written before the whole Israel development. But this is Job, and we won't go back through the whole history of Job because that would be several sermons, but just the recognition that in this passage, in this book, God is doing a work and allowing Satan to do a work that God co-opts and in sovereignty uses for his own purposes to take Job deeper into his faith. So Job was already faithful. He wasn't suffering under the enemy's hand because he was unfaithful, but because he was faithful. And he goes through incredible suffering, and out of that suffering, the book ends with Job repenting, not of sin, but repenting of too small of a vision of God. We've talked about that plenty of times. But here's Job going through all this suffering, and here in chapter 19, he says this. Starting at verse 23. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. That with an iron stylus and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another. And so right here in the middle of all Job's suffering and his testing and his growing in faith, Job, by the Holy Spirit, is predicting two things. He's predicting that his Redeemer will physically return to earth, but he's also, I hope you caught it, he's predicting his own resurrection in an eternal body, in a physical body. So he says, even after this skin is destroyed, this body is destroyed, yet I with my own eyes will see my Redeemer return. And so that recognition that the Holy Spirit is already planting throughout the Old Testament this idea of a resurrected Lord who returns to reign. Now, one of the things that goes along with this resurrection, the fact that it's physical, invisible, is after the resurrection, it might be possible for someone to distort what Scripture says and believe, well, after the resurrection, what came back was just a spirit. So I don't think there's any way to actually let Scripture be valid and deny physical reality to Jesus. So we could go through, and we won't, but we could go through the Gospels, and we would find a multitude of moments where Jesus was hungry, where he was thirsty, where he was weary, where he was in anguish. We could find moments where he ate, where he slept, where he had to rest. We find just in normal, natural language, all the indications that Jesus was a real man. And the reason I'm pointing that out again is because of the heresy that Jesus was just a spirit. But after the resurrection, we still see that truth. Go to Luke chapter 24. And let's go to about verse 36. Luke 24, 36. While they were telling these things, the disciples are being informed by two others who have met and talked to the resurrected Jesus. While they were telling them these things, he stood himself in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see," listen to the words of Jesus, "for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." So Jesus is making a direct, absolute statement of fact. I'm not just a spirit. Touch me and find out. I have a quality that a pure spirit doesn't have. I didn't just come back as a spirit. I am the spirit of Jesus Christ, and I have taken on a resurrected eternal body. Touch this body. I have flesh and bones in a way that a spirit does not have. And when he'd said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And we'll see this in a second, meaning he's showing them the wounds of his crucifixion. When he'd said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they still could not believe it, because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. And that just seems like such a little trivial detail, but Jesus is basically being very accommodating to their skepticism. I'm going to eat this fish right in front of you. Real simple. I'm going to do something that a pure spirit could not do and would not do. I'm going to enjoy a meal with you guys. And that actually happens more than once after his resurrection. But again, he's taking the time to say, I want you to know that I am physically really here. Go to John chapter 20. Starting in verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." And so again, Jesus is giving Thomas the challenge. You weren't here the last time I appeared to the disciples. And Thomas had even said, I would have to put my finger in his hands and put my fist in his side to really believe it's him. And Jesus says, okay, have at it. I'm really here. This is the real me resurrected, but I'm keeping these wounds. Because these wounds mean something. We've talked about that again, even in terms of celebrating his death. Those wounds are a joyful reminder for all of eternity that we have a Savior who paid the price for our salvation. Jesus is not ashamed of those wounds. Jesus isn't looking for plastic surgery to hide those wounds. But he's saying, I'm keeping these things. This is my eternal resurrected body. Put your finger through that hole. Stick your fist in this hole. I'm keeping these wounds. And Thomas, now you believe, But there's going to be millions and millions and millions of men and women who hear the story of my death and resurrection, and the Holy Spirit speaks to their heart and convicts them of its truth, and without having seen, they will believe. That includes all of you. Jesus is saying more blessed to those who have believed because they hear the testimony of the Holy Spirit, and that's you and me. That we're the more blessed than Thomas. But Jesus was not afraid to give the evidence that his resurrection, his resurrected body was physical. And again, that was in Luke 24 and John 20 that those descriptions are given. I also want to go back to another passage. Let's go back to Matthew. And in Matthew 24. And many of you know this. Matthew 24 is one of the most clear, extensive, in-depth teachings Jesus gave about his return one day, about the end of the age and the reign of Antichrist and a multitude of things related to the end time events. And let's start at verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days. So he's already been describing how that tribulation would go under the reign of Antichrist and how God himself would shorten those days. Otherwise, nobody would have survived. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And by the way, that the phrasing he's using comes from Old Testament prophecy about the final days and comes from Revelation prophecy about the return of Christ. So woven all through Scripture, these words are used to mark the return of Christ. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth, listen to that, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So again, in terms of this return, he's making real clear here in Matthew 24, it's so visible that he says everyone, all the tribes of the earth see it. And go back to Zechariah 12 with me in the Old Testament again. And starting at verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David. And by the way, again, this is prophecy relating to the end times and God's deliverance of Israel. I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced. And again, just the beauty of this prophecy, that without beating us over the head with it, this prophecy assumes the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, written long before Jesus was born. They will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of over a firstborn. In that day, there will be great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning of Hadadrimon on the plains of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. And again, back in verse 10, to recognize this, all of these tribes, they will look on me whom they have pierced. So now here's this prophecy, Jesus saying, one day, the Israel that rejected me will both see me and comprehend and acknowledge who I am, and they will grieve, the entire nation will grieve that I had already come and they had rejected me. But they're looking at me. They're seeing me. So one of the, I would say, absolute false teachings in many strands of Christianity is to take all the prophecies of Jesus' second coming and spiritualize them into some kind of cultural atmospheric. That somehow all the prophecies of Jesus' reign just mean that the influence of Christianity is going to be so wonderful, so powerful, so pervasive that the world will get better and better and better and better and better. And one day we would all be amazed and we look around and we go, wow, it's almost as if Jesus returned because we have made the world so good. And you guys are observing that process, aren't you? The world is getting better and better and better. And in fact, Scripture even prophesies it will get worse toward the end. The influence of Christianity isn't to make the world better. The presence and the purpose and the witness, the influence of Christianity is to call individual men, women, and children to salvation who will be rescued from a world system that will absolutely one day be destroyed. So our goal is not, will we save the world through political and social and religious influence? Now, we still get to do this. We still get to be the most effective influence we can be. We still get to recognize that we have a voice. We happen to be in a nation, and we should take this very seriously. We happen to be in a nation that, at least for a little window further, allows us to have a voice. We should use that voice. We should use it powerfully. We should use it unapologetically. We should use it graciously. But we should use our voice to be a presence and an influence in our culture. But we better remember this. Our influence won't save the world. Jesus will one day return and destroy a broken system to establish his own kingdom. And so we have this double dichotomy that of all the people on the planet, we have the most reason to be hopeful as we seek to be a positive influence. And at the same time, that we never hang our hope on what the world will do with that truth and that influence. Our peacefulness doesn't flow from the world's reception. If it did, then Jesus really screwed up. Because look at his reception. And he said, you know what? If they destroy the master, please be ready for this. They're going to destroy my servants too. If they hate the master, they will hate the disciples. And again, that does not mean we go into little enclaves of hiding and we stay in our basement. We go to work and we shop and we go to the bank and we go to school and we do a multitude of things of normal life. So that, like Jesus said in Matthew 28, while you go, make disciples. While you go, be my witnesses. So that recognition that we're not hopeless, we're just not hanging our hope on the wrong thing. So that recognition that in Matthew 24 and in Zechariah 12, again, what we're seeing is a visible return. We're seeing Jesus Christ actually visible to a planet that knows who he is. And we could actually look at quite a few more passages. What's amazing to me in Revelation, and again, just for time, we won't go there because there were too many pieces we have to read to get the full picture. But in Revelation, where it's clear that when Jesus returns for judgment, the whole world knows it's him. And they're crying out for mountains to cover them, and they're saying, hide us from the wrath of God and from the wrath of the Lamb. They know, the entire world understands the nature of the war they've been in, and they understand at that point when Jesus returns that they have chosen the wrong side. But it will be visible. They will know it's him. Now, go back to Daniel. So we have here that it's to establish, where did I put it? Yeah, to establish his kingdom, a kingdom of righteousness. And here in Daniel 7, again, we have actually one of the most beautiful predictions of Jesus' reign in the whole Bible. And again, it's while Daniel is actually giving prophecy about the future reign of Antichrist. He's giving, and it says it through the book as he's giving prophecy. He's looking to the end days. He's looking to the end of days, to the end of human history. And God is giving him revelation about the reign of Antichrist. And right here, in fact, let's start at verse 8 so we just hear the sort of the context. Oh, I'm sorry. Did I give you a chapter? Daniel 7, verse 8. While I was contemplating the horns that represented the power of Antichrist, behold, another horn, the nations in consortium from which the Antichrist arises. Behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. So that's the context in which he's getting ready to tell us something different. So while this is happening, here's what Daniel sees. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. Myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat and the books were opened. So Daniel is describing this absolutely incredible, majestic sight of God reigning and preparing for judgment. And there are thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands arrayed before him. And drop down to verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven. We already saw that passage used in Matthew 24. One like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So here's Daniel, a good, faithful Jew in the Old Testament, describing the majesty of God. And now here's someone who looks like a descendant of a human being, like the Son of Man. And that man is presented before God, and God grants to that man an eternal kingdom that will never end, that will have power and authority and will never end. And again, we've talked about this before. That had to be a struggle for a good, faithful Jew. And yet they couldn't erase it from the Word. That here's God granting God-like authority over a universal kingdom to a man. And so all of these prophecies have to be fitted together to recognize this isn't just any man. This man is God the Son. This man is Jesus Christ, who again will reign after his death and resurrection. I would like to go to Isaiah 53 right now, but we won't. Only because I think I read from Isaiah 53 every 2 weeks. Something like that. In between reading Romans 8, I read Isaiah 53. And that recognition that in Isaiah 53, he talks about this incredible sacrifice of this servant who is ugly and marred and not appealing. And he is pierced through for our sins. He becomes the substitute death penalty for our sins. He is crushed for our iniquities. All those different phrases to make it clear, this is a substitute sacrifice. This isn't anybody suffering for their own sins. This is someone pleasing to God suffering for our sins. And then he says, because of the faithfulness of that sacrifice, that one who sacrificed himself and was crushed for our sin, he will now reign and share the booty with the powerful after his death. So that there's again that buried prophecy of his resurrection right there in the incredible description of his death. So if you're keeping track of these passages, that would be one of the passages to be looking at together. Now let's go to Revelation 19. to see this same perspective of a kingdom. So in Revelation 19, again, we could just read a whole bunch, but we'll try to pull out a few passages. Let's start in verse 11 of Revelation 19. You know, one of the things I've said before that I hope you do, I hope every time we're reading Scripture, you ask God to give supernatural effectiveness to your imagination. The Word of God is presenting some incredible pictures for us. And we can just sit there and read it like we're you know, reading a textbook in math class. And maybe we understand it, maybe we don't, but we sort of just let it sit there as facts or information. And that what God is desiring is that we would actually digest these truths where they change the way we think, where they change what we envision, they change what we expect, and they change how we handle the next moment of life because these things are becoming more real to us. So put on your true God-inspired imagination as we read this. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And a couple of comments out of this. One, again, is just the majesty of Jesus when he returns. Do you remember how he rode into Jerusalem a week before his crucifixion? Actually, less than a week before his crucifixion. He rode in on a donkey. In fact, it's the foal of a donkey. That's majestic. I expect his toes were dragging in the dirt. He was on a baby donkey. And they threw down palm branches and they threw down robes to honor him in those moments. Not so much a few days later, but in those moments they honored him and they called him the Son of David. They recognized this is the Messiah. And the Pharisees even told Jesus, make these people shut up. They're claiming you're the Messiah. Make them shut up. And Jesus said, you know what? On this day, my triumphant entry into Jerusalem, my presentation to the nation as their Messiah, if these people didn't talk, the rocks would be saying it. My Father would make sure that this truth was proclaimed today. My Father would make sure. So they're saying the truth. I'm not going to silence them. And that beauty of his humility in that moment, coming as a servant to die, he was still the Son of David. He was still prepared to be the king. And now he's coming back as that king in almost inconceivable glory and majesty. And another little quick comment here. It says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations. And if we go through and reread the so-called Battle of Armageddon, there's no battle. I remember, I know I mentioned this recently, I saw a really beautiful painting, and it was all these warriors and angels and, you know, people arrayed in white who are fighting, and et cetera, et cetera. There's no battle. All the forces of Satan and Antichrist have showed up for the battle. They're there to fight. And Jesus shows up, and he speaks their destruction. It's not a draw. It's not like, well, we'll see how this turns out. So we get to comprehend again. Jesus didn't show up with the armies of heaven because he was hoping they could really, you know, win this one. They're there with him to see him win the war. And boy, do we need to learn that truth. We talked about that some in Sunday school. Every single one of us is in some kind of battle. We're battling discouragement. We're battling temptation. We're battling false beliefs about who we are or what we're worth or what our life is capable of. We're battling some damage in a relationship and the hopelessness that that's how it has to stay. We're battling something, every single one of us. And we need to remember this truth. Jesus is the victorious one. And it's not just for some big magic day in the future that God is really trying to teach us out of His Word. Please believe that that's who Jesus Christ is in you and for you for your next battle. And that we would not leave that as just a doctrine, but we would turn it into a battle strategy. We would actually turn that truth into a battle strategy for the next moment. Every single one of us is going to face some kind of battle today. Our flesh will not sleep, in this sense. Our flesh will not sleep. The enemy will not sleep, and the world will not sleep. We will face battles. And the heart of God, the desire of Jesus Christ, is that we would fight with the right weapons. And at the core of this is our confidence and our agreement with God. Jesus Christ is my power to fight this battle and win. And that's how He does this battle. But go over to chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the keys of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years, threw him into the abyss, shut it, sealed it, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. So again, today, this morning is not the time we're going to analyze all the sequencing of the final days and everything else, the reign of Antichrist and how long things last and when the rapture happens. Today's not that day. But here's the recognition that Jesus returns and he has a temporal reign for 1,000 years. Satan is released. Actually, go down to verse 7 of chapter 20. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog, Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. They come up on the broad plain of the earth, surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. So once again, there's no war. Once again, there's no battle. All the forces of Satan, even though it's an uncountable army who are now prepared to rebel against God, after 1,000 years of perfect justice, after 1,000 years of perfect government, the heart of these human beings is still in rebellion against God. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Drop over to chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And he will dwell among them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." And again, so many details we can keep pulling out of this, but this basic recognition that Scripture unequivocally, over and over again, keeps teaching the physical return of Jesus Christ, the visible return of Jesus Christ. And for a period, that 1,000 years, but then for eternity. So again, we don't make the world better. One day Jesus comes back and remakes the world. And that we have that as a doctrine because it's woven through the Old Testament and the New Testament over and over again. Now, what's interesting, most of us, I expect, don't believe, well, I could be wrong, who cares? most of us, maybe nobody but me, I sort of hope I'm alive, and I expect I will be alive when Jesus returns. I could be totally wrong about that. I could live to be 101 like one of my uncles, and I could die on my deathbed, and it could still be off in the future. But the point is that God is saying, but I'm telling you how this whole journey, how this whole war wraps up, and I'm calling men and women and children from all over the planet to come live with me and reign with me. We have in scriptures, 2 Corinthians 6 makes this very direct. We are dwelling in the day of salvation. So through the passages we read in Revelation, there were several passages that talked about the wrath of God. And guess what? Today is not the day of wrath. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that the Holy Spirit is saying, please come believe in the Son of God. Please come believe that Jesus died for your sins. This is the day of salvation. And you and I get, without apology, we get to give that good news to everybody. And then each man, each woman, each child will have to decide, but today's the day of salvation. So you and I today are not the messengers of God's wrath. We are ministers of reconciliation, we're told. 2 Corinthians 5 calls us that. We are ministers of reconciliation. We get to help introduce people to the Father through Jesus Christ and to reconcile them after the war. So that as Romans 5 says, now the war is over for those who have put their faith in Christ. If you've put your faith in Christ, the war between you and God is over. We now have peace with God. We're in alignment with God. The war is over, thank God. And we're the ministers of giving that good news to other people. The war between you and God can be over if you trust in the mediator. So we're not in the day of wrath, but that day of wrath is coming. And what he's offering and inviting to every single one of us is we get to be sitting on one of those horses. Did it describe us on horses? I'm pretty sure it did. That we get to be sitting on one of those horses with our useless sword that we'll never get a chance to use. We get to be there with him on that day. With the recognition, we belong to the winner. And I don't want to cheapen that. It's not just, oh, who's going to win? Let's figure out who's going to win and side with him. It's who loves us, who treasures us, who created us and designed us and knows what we're for. That's the God who promises we can reign with him forever. Let's pray together. Father, every time we look into your word, we have to say this, because it's true. We barely understand what we're talking about. We barely understand the majestic things that you're showing us. But Father, you have allowed us to see enough to choose truth, to choose salvation. You have allowed us enough by your Spirit's insight and help that we can gather sufficient truth for life, that your word is an effective presence in our life to teach us doctrine, to reprove us when we're wrong, to show us how to correct ourselves, and then to actually take us deeper into righteousness, into your character, and to equip us for every purpose that you assign to us. Father, for every purpose that you assign, your word will be effective preparation. And Father, I pray that we would find comfort in these things. In fact, your word tells us to draw comfort from the truth of how this whole thing ends. That no matter how we struggle, no matter how we even stumble and fail sometimes, no matter how we suffer, no matter how we anguish or grieve, and also no matter how we triumph or how we win in any particular moment or battle, that our hope is eternal. Our hope is not temporal. Our hope is not in the moment. Our hope is forever. And Father, I thank you that you have placed Jesus Christ living within us for this moment so that we can predict an outcome to our battles based on the life and the power, the presence, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Father, help us to keep growing in that. Father, I thank you that this fellowship represents literally thousands of battles won in many lives through the power of Jesus Christ. That so many slaveries have been overcome in this gathering. So many lies have been uprooted and thrown away and replaced with truth. Father, so many wounds are in the process of healing. So many discouragements have been supernaturally encouraged. Father, this gathering of human beings represents the story of your effective fatherhood. Jesus, of your effective lordship. And we want to praise you and thank you for that effectiveness. And along with John, we want to say this. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We long for your return. We pray these things together, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.